It's wonderful to be together this evening. Let me pray as we prepare to look at God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Please be at work in us by your spirit. Help us to hear and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the month of November is upon us. Can you believe it? I can't. It also means that Black Friday sales or Black November sales are upon us. Seems like a few years ago, these started popping up from American Thanksgiving, I believe. And they're everywhere. There's YouTube ads and social media posts. As I've been scrolling, I particularly spotted some jousting sticks that were a bargain. There's so many items on sale. There's sale on now. Today's the day. Don't wait. Well, in today's passage, there's also an urgent message for us all. In this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has shared the wonderful news that God has given all followers of Jesus the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul tells us here that all Christians are co-workers with God in this ministry. He urges the Corinthians and us not to receive the grace of God in vain. This grace is not something to receive half-heartedly, unproductively, or worthlessly. In verse 2, the urgency of receiving God's grace comes through as he quotes from Isaiah 49. In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Now the you here is Jesus. Isaiah is saying that God has listened to his servant, Jesus, and helped him to fulfil his rescue mission. Now this of course happened in Jesus' life, death and resurrection. The day of salvation is the day of the servant, the day of Jesus. And now the day of salvation continues through the servants of the servant. As Christians, we continue in Jesus' ministry, proclaiming his gospel. This time, now, after Jesus' saving act, is the time for responding to his grace. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So let us receive God's grace today. But what does it look like not to receive this grace in vain? We're going to explore that under three headings. So don't receive God's grace in vain. Number one, embody cross-shaped ministry. Number two, open wide your hearts. And number three, separate yourselves. So firstly, don't receive God's grace in vain. Embody cross-shaped ministry, verses 3 through to 10. Now, the Corinthians thought that ministry was all about success, reputation, honour, and upward mobility. Paul's ministry doesn't look like this, but he explains that it's credible. He and his co-workers have presented the gospel clearly and not put any stumbling block in its way. Paul explains why his ministry looks the way it does. He and his co-workers are commending themselves as servants of God by the things they endure, things which embody the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what must they endure? Well, it's quite a list. He begins with three general attacks, troubles, hardships, and distresses, and then gets more specific: beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. What a wonderful advertisement for ministry. And how do they endure these attacks? Well, verses 6 to 7, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. Finally, they hold weapons of righteousness in the right and the left hand. They don't retaliate with the weapons of this world, but rather seek to do what is right. In verse 8, Paul goes on to highlight two aspects of the ups and downs of ministry. As ministers of the gospel, they must endure through glory and dishonour, and bad report and good report. Then, until the end of verse 10, we get a series of seven matching pairs. And these pairs show how God reverses the disadvantages that believers endure for the sake of the gospel. Even though they are treated as imposters and unknown, even though they are seen as dying, beaten, sorrowful, poor, and having nothing, in Christ, theirs is a different reality. With the gospel, they are genuine and known. With Jesus, they live on. They are not killed. They are always rejoicing. They are making many rich, and they possess everything. Servants of God look to the world like they have nothing, but in reality, they have all they need and more in Christ. Paul's saying, this is what it looks like to do ministry in step with Jesus' death and resurrection. Christ-centered ministry is cross-shaped ministry. So it's been 5 years since I graduated from Ridley College, where I did my theological studies. And last weekend, my cohort had a reunion. And it was lovely to touch base and thank God for all the ways he's been working through each of us beyond college. Now, reunions are stereotypically a time to compare successes. So at our reunion, we could have spent our time comparing who'd developed into the most eloquent preacher, or who worked in the biggest church, or who'd submitted the most articles to a theological journal. Instead, though, we shared openly of the hardships of life and ministry, the challenge of criticism, and the feeling of being imposters in a country and culture resistant to the gospel. Yet, we rejoiced in our life in Jesus and the way his Spirit empowers us toward authentic Christ-shaped living and proclamation of his truth. So how do we evaluate commendable ministry? The Corinthians thought it was all about success, reputation, honour and upward mobility. Do we fall into the same trap, or do we commend the cross-shaped life? Do we find independence more commendable than dependence? Do we hold up well-known Christians in Melbourne more than the relatively unknown? When we proclaim Christ, are we more concerned about being eloquent and intellectually impressive? Or do we stand on God's word in the power of his Spirit, backed up by genuine love and refusal to promote ourselves? As we proclaim the gospel, do we cope with people speaking well and poorly of us in equal measure? What do we care about more, the opinions of others or the opinion of God? Ultimately, are we convinced that we can only find security and satisfaction in Christ? In those seven matching pairs on the screen before, you'll notice that what turns the negatives into positives is Jesus. What does it look like to not just think and talk about the gospel, but to embody it? Don't receive God's grace in vain. Embody cross-shaped ministry. Now, knowing that we share this cross-shaped ministry, we reach our second point. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Open wide your hearts. Now, in verses 11 through to 13, Paul invites the Corinthians to open wide their hearts to him. Now, I've seen throughout this letter that there's ongoing tension between Paul and the Corinthians. And this is in part due to a mismatch between what the Corinthians thought commendable ministry looked like and what actual ministry looks like. Here, Paul makes a direct appeal to the Corinthians to open wide their hearts and to totally reunite with him. He's very clear that their current relationship is not being hindered on his end, but on their end. Paul appeals like a father to his children with warm affection. Open up your whole being and emotions to us. We're doing our bit, now you do yours. Let this be a fair exchange. The Corinthians were withholding their affection from Paul because they'd allowed the influence of ungodly people and things to restrain their love for God's people. But despite this, Paul's heart is open. When we get hurt, it's easy to become cautious, suspicious, and self-protective. And the natural thing is to close our hearts and to keep others at arm's length. But a better approach, a more biblical approach, is to start by expressing our affection and then appeal for reciprocated affection. Now, just to be very clear, this doesn't include abusive relationships, and if you're in one of these, please seek the appropriate help and remove yourself from the situation. But let's look at Paul's example here. His wide open heart is eager to love, quick to rejoice. It bleeds out grace and it's generous with its affections. The Corinthians' heart is eager to condemn and quick to anger. Paul decides that even if the Corinthians' heart is restricted, his would be open. I was listening to a podcast recently about two older men who had been very good friends for many, many years. And like any relationship, these two friends had hurt and offended each other in various ways throughout the decades, but they'd kept their hearts open to each other the whole time. And they solidified this truth by saying, "I love you," every time they spoke on the phone. Paul, in this passage, speaks to the Corinthians as children, not belittling them, but rather reminding them that they are his family. He's led some of them to Christ and discipled them. He loves them. When we speak with one another as Christians, it's important to remember that we're speaking with family members. Here in his relationship with the Corinthians, Paul takes the first step, modelling the way that Jesus takes the first step toward us as sinners. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus set his affections on us. He opened his heart and his arms so wide that he was willing to die on a cross for us. Don't receive this grace of God in vain. Open wide your hearts. But having a wide open heart does not mean having a heart that is undiscerning and flung open to everyone and everything. Paul has urged the Corinthians to embody cross-shaped ministry and to open wide their hearts to their fellow believers. And now he calls them to shut down some other options. The options, it seems, that are responsible for them currently withholding their affections toward him. So this brings us to our final point. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Separate yourselves. Now, this section covers chapter 6, verse 14, through to chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, traditionally, this verse has been applied to marriage, but I think it has a much broader application. In the context of the Corinthian church, it seems to have to do with participating in idolatry. You can see 1 Corinthians 7 for more details on marriages between Christians and non-Christians. It seems here in our passage that Paul is drawing on the teaching of Jesus, where he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this is a farming analogy about the oxen who ploughs. The oxen would take this big yoke across their shoulders and pull it along. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." Basically, do life with me and I'll do the heavy lifting. You can see how life can become extremely challenging when we try to pull this cart with someone or something else moving in a different direction. Paul teases out the stark contrast between moving in the direction of the gospel and moving in another direction with five rhetorical questions. Verses 14 to 16. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, just another name for Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Paul's saying, if you oppose me and the gospel and engage with idols and in an ungodly way with unbelievers, you're on the side of lawlessness, darkness, and ultimately Satan. He's urging them to remember that they are believers. They are the temple of God and on the side of righteousness, light, and ultimately Christ. Paul is calling them to lay aside the idolatry and sexual immorality that they were surrounded by in Corinth, to be separate from the sin of the world. I've recently been watching a documentary on Netflix called Live to 100, Secrets of the Blue Zones. And it studies places in the world, or blue zones, where there are pockets of people living beyond age 100. And it explores some of the reasons for longevity. Now, one of the most interesting indicators of long life is this factor they call getting yourself into the right tribe. And here's a quote from the doco. "We know that health behaviours are contagious. Some studies show that if your three best friends are obese, there's a better chance that you'll be overweight yourself. Elements of smoking and even loneliness may be contagious. Surrounding yourself with people whose idea of recreation is gardening or walking has a measurable impact on what your habits are. And it's not a bad idea to have a vegetarian or vegan in your immediate social network because they're going to teach you how to eat plant-based food. This all helps when it comes to healthy habits and healthy behaviours. The people and things we join ourselves to impact the direction in which we move. But why does it matter that we move in the right direction? Well, in the remainder of verse 16 and onward, Paul nails in the answer to that question with a series of Old Testament quotes. Firstly, referencing Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 32, and Ezekiel 37, we see that God has brought his dwelling place among his renewed people. What the temple of God was in the Old Testament, we now are. We are the temple of the living God. So how can we possibly fraternise with idols? In verse 17, Paul draws on Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, which give the instruction to come out from them and be separate and to touch no unclean thing. Now, this concept of separation has historically been misread to mean Christians separating themselves from anything that looks like what the world is doing, perhaps things like attending movie theatres or dancing. I don't think this is what Paul means. Throughout his letters to the Corinthians, here are the instructions for Christians on the matter. Be separate from participation in sin. Be separate from professing believers who are living in unrepentant sin. And avoid the kind of relationships which would lead to compromise of faith or an unequal yoke. Now, we don't want to go to either extreme here. Be so separate from the world that there's not enough interaction with it, or be so involved with the world that it's hard to tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Either way, the proclamation of the gospel is hampered. So every Christian must use godly wisdom to discern if they're influencing the world or if the world is influencing them, and then decide accordingly. So how do we know what to separate from? How do we know when a relationship with a person in our lives has become an unequal yoke? How do we know when our desire for money, image, lifestyle, experience, or comfort is influencing us away from Jesus? If you're not sure, you could ask these diagnostic questions. If that particular person or thing got taken away from me tomorrow, would that be my hell? What does my mind dwell on when I don't need to be dwelling on anything? And does this person or thing help me to praise Jesus? Now, of course, it's really important to consult other Christians and to not just trust your own head or heart. And what's the result of separating in a godly way? Well, we see in the last line of verse 17, God will receive us. Paul then references another Old Testament passage where the Lord Almighty no longer just says, I will be their God and they will be my people, but I will be their father and they will be my sons and daughters. The level of intimacy is bumped up significantly. Here, Paul uses 2 Samuel 7, a passage which is about Jesus the Messiah, and applies it to us. In Christ, we share in the sonship of the Messiah. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to other people and other things. So it's important to ask ourselves these questions. What do I want more? Intimacy with another or intimacy with God? What is influencing my heart? Who do I want to be closest to, Jesus or this person or thing? Do I want to be yoked to the gospel or to the world? God's arms are open wide to receive us as his sons and daughters. So don't receive God's grace in vain. Separate yourselves. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says that these extravagant Old Testament promises should move and motivate us. To do what? To purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit and commit ourselves to perfecting holiness. Now note here that we stand on these promises out of reverence for God, or some translations say in the fear of God. This perfecting holiness that we're called to is not a casual task. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Paul goes on to say that it's this fear of the Lord that moves him to persuade others of the gospel truth. As the temple of God, as sons and daughters of our Father, We are to separate ourselves in the fear of him, in reverent fear of him. So standing firm on these promises, let us long for the day when Jesus returns and we experience perfected holiness in all its fullness. And in the meantime, let us, secure in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit and in repentance and faith, honour our Almighty Father. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not a Christian, I encourage you. The grace of God is on offer today. Please receive it. This is far more urgent than a Black Friday sale. And if you're here tonight and you are a Christian who has received God's grace, I urge you, don't receive it in vain. Embody cross-shaped ministry in the footsteps of Jesus, who went to the cross first. Open wide your hearts to your fellow believers, just as Jesus opens wide his heart and arms to us. And separate yourselves and be received into the arms of God, experiencing intimacy with him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in the cross. Thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection. Please empower us by your Spirit to not receive your amazing grace in vain. Help us to embody cross-shaped ministry, to open wide our hearts to one another, and to separate ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.